Well, welcome this morning. It seems like the cool weather has blown in almost immediately. And that just gives us reminder of probably what's awaiting us in the next few weeks. So we've enjoyed it up until this time. It's probably time for us to finally enter into winter, at least for us winter, right? So we continue our study in the series of the life of God's people in Christ. We're in part three. And I just want to let you know how encouraged I've been hearing from you as we're working through this series and as we're looking at differing ways our congregation can minister to one another and how we see Christ as our sufficient all in all, that we look to Him and Him alone for our needs. So hopefully over these next few weeks we'll bore down a little deeper and deeper into some of these ways of these offshoots of things of what it means to be, using Paul's terminology, in Christ. Those two little words, in Christ, that's really what's prompting this series. And so would ask that you think about that as we're going through this. Today's jumping off point, our text for jumping off today, is going to be Romans chapter 7, specifically verses 15 through 25. And I'll read those after a little bit of an introduction, but just so you can kind of have your finger there and know what we're going to be talking about. Would ask before we get started that you would join me in prayer. Gracious Father and Holy Spirit, we ask that you would take now your word. You would build up in our hearts a trust in your word and a trust in Christ, that we would see not ourselves and our own efforts, but that we would see you. That we be reminded that in Christ our sins have been forgiven and that we stand before you, that is your people. We stand here as those who are simultaneously saints and yet we are sinners. Lord, would you help us to better understand that today? Take this time now, glorify yourself, change our hearts, make us to be a people who would go out into the world and love you and love neighbor, knowing that Christ has already done that in our place. And this we ask in Christ's name, amen. Now, we've been reminded that in Adam's fall, that we are his offspring. That makes us fallen offspring. And that we are naturally self-focused and we seek to do things so as to cover our sin and contribute to our salvation. Exactly what Adam and Eve did in the garden after the fall. They took fig leaves, they sewed them together to cover themselves up, right? To cover their nakedness. They were trying to, in some way, atone for the sin and the shame that was brought up on them. We have a tendency to kind of do that ourselves, maybe not just in the fig leaf sense of it, but the way that we act and we weave our own works into thinking how we're approved or accepted by God. From this reality of our self-focus and our idea that we tend to like to contribute to do things for our own salvation, we begin to discuss two primary methods of interpreting and living life as a Christian. We labeled these pietism and confessionalism. Your handout has some good reminders for the definition of these concepts, so I'll point you back to that. Last week, we specifically dug down into these two concepts with more detail on what the practical application looked like of these two ideologies. We compared and contrasted those two spiritual belief systems, I want to call them. We saw four benefits offered to believers via confessionalism. One is that believers have real peace and assurance because of this idea of looking to Christ. Our second is that believers have real hope in the midst of struggle, that we can come back to God in the midst of our struggle. That's going to be a focus today, by the way, and know that we are accepted because of what Christ has done. Third, believers see sanctification as certainty, right? It's certain that we will be sanctified. It's not up for grabs. God is sanctifying his people. And then fourth, believers in the context of the church have a safe place to be real and grow in their understanding of being forgiven and established in Christ. We're going to hit on that one again today too in a little more detail. So those were the four benefits that we kind of outlined last week. And we acknowledged that there was a common objective to this view of the Christian life or confessionalism and Christ's finished work. And the people who tend to oppose this view of looking to Christ and not to ourselves tend to get really concerned, like they tend to get worked up, right, when someone preaches that Jesus has accomplished everything necessary for salvation and there's nothing left for us to do. The objection goes like this. If you keep telling people that Christ is their righteousness, that the work of redemption is over, and that all there is now to do is trust in Jesus and rest in Jesus, you will produce apathetic people who don't give a flip about obedience. Now, we noted there was a problem with this objection, and that problem is this is not what the Bible teaches. The objection demonstrates a misunderstanding of the gospel and the new birth. A biblically accurate understanding of the gospel and the new birth reinforces two realities. First, upon trusting in Christ, we have a new identity. That's the first reality. The second is that the Holy Spirit who dwells in us will sanctify us. These are the two things that really do answer that objection that's being presented. Now, we also notice that this objection wasn't something new, that even the Apostle Paul knew it would come up when he preached the gospel and taught on justification and the process of sanctification, which flows from God's justifying us. We appeal to Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. Let me read that again. It's probably just a page over where you are. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means, or may it never be. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live to it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that, just as Jesus Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, that we too may live a new life. Now here we looked at Paul's response to the objection that the idea that we may sin so that grace may abound, or we may sin all the more because God's grace is sufficient. We notice that Paul doesn't refute that objection by telling Christians to look to themselves or their own efforts or to do more good works. He responds with the objection by pointing believers back to their union with Christ. He points them back to their identity with Christ by faith. He says, now you are in Christ. Now we've been delivered from the dominion of sin. In that sense, we can now obey. That's one of the things that makes you willing to obey, is that the Holy Spirit's regenerated you and he's called you into God's family and you want to please the Father. See, it's the Holy Spirit who has sealed us for the day of salvation, Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. He's the one that completes what he started, that good work in us, Philippians 1, 6. He will conform us to the image of Christ, Romans 8, 29. So, biblically speaking, safety and assurance are motivators for our obedience, right? The assurance is not something we're chasing. The assurance is something that's actually empowering us and driving us so that we can obey. Not only is this assurance a motivator for obedience, but also love and joy and gratitude towards God. So from a confessional perspective, our obedience is driven by delight and not by dread. Now, the heart of the objection for those conflating works and the gospel is something which they feel those teaching confessionalism have overlooked. And their rub is this. They feel like the confessional people have overlooked that believers are not taking sin seriously. In saying that all the work is finished, that Christ has done everything, somehow we're not taking sin seriously. So let's slow down and let's take seriously the accusation hurled against us. And let's ask this question. What is the Christian's relationship to sin? What is the Christian's relationship to sin? Now, this question is foundational if we want to make sense of what the normal life of a Christian is supposed to look like. If we properly understand our status and our identity and the current state in which we live in Christ, it will help us learn to realize and learn and conceive of how we should see ourselves before God and how we should see ourselves before others. Now, if you recall, again, the major objection to the confessional demonstration is a misunderstanding of the gospel and the new birth. The right understanding of the gospel and the new birth gives us two realities. That is, first, upon trusting Christ, that we have a new identity. We have a new identity. And second, the Holy Spirit who dwells with us will sanctify us. Let's look at these two things right now. First, let's look at our new identity. Now, before we were saved, we were dead in our sins and trespasses, alienated and hostile to God in our minds, and we were doing evil deeds. We find that in Ephesians 2:1 and Colossians 1:21. And at that point, we could do nothing but sin. That's what dominated us, right? Our sin dominated our lives prior to coming into God's family. This is important to understand. Before our conversion via the Holy Spirit, we were enemies of God. We were opposed to God. We were opposed to the presence and the purpose of God in this world. We loved to sin, and sin was our love, and to sin we were enslaved. That was your identity. Paul talks about this over in 1 Corinthians 6. Gives a long list of litany of things that you once were. Stealers and people who caused disturbances and homosexual and these things you once were, right? But you're no longer that. So we were enslaved to sin. And then God changed us. He made us new creations in Christ, and we could now choose to not sin. So now as Christians, sinning or not sinning is how we can express our intentions and actions. So prior to your conversion, all you could do was sin. Now that you're converted, you can choose to sin or not sin. And in the future, our glorified state, we will never sin again. That is, we will not be able to sin. We can only do good. Think about that. Only sin, sin or not sin, only good, no sin. That's our transformative life that God's called us into as his people. Now, we're in that second portion, right, of that three lineup. That is sin or not sin. What about now is what we're talking about. And first, what we need to acknowledge is that now we are different than we were before our conversion, when we could only sin. We now can sin or not sin. Before our conversion, accomplished by the Holy Spirit, we were dead in sin. That great churchman John Owen said it this way: to say that we were able by our own efforts to think good thoughts or to give God spiritual obedience before we were spiritually regenerate is to overthrow the gospel and the faith of the universal church in all ages. He continues, regeneration is the work of the Holy Spirit unaided by human effort or cooperation. Well said, Dr. Owens, well said. See, as soon as God acts in regeneration, there is a human response in believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Because in that instant, in that moment, God the Holy Spirit authors faith, saving faith, and he grants the gift of repentance. All of that's gifted from God to you in that moment. Just as the baby who comes out of the womb and immediately cries and gasps for its breath so as to fill with air its lungs, so the first response of a newborn soul in Christ is to cry out to God for salvation and commitment of one's life to Jesus Christ. It's just like a real birth, right? And yet it's a spiritual birth that God has accomplished in us through his Spirit. See, Paul is clear that as a new creation, that sin no longer has dominion over us. 2 Corinthians 5:17 and Romans 6:14. As soon as we were connected to Christ by faith, sin ceased to be our master. We were transferred out of the domain of sin in Adam, and we became part of life and faith in Christ. Sin no longer has dominion over us because we live in life in Christ. And yet in this present life, we must admit that all of us are deeply troubled with sin. Paul says concerning himself, after being a Christian, by the way, he says this: I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. Romans 7:18. Now, Romans, specifically chapter 7, and especially in verses 15 through 25, that's the primary roadmap for understanding and traveling this normal life as a Christian within a confessional framework. Let's read our text for today, Romans chapter 7, beginning in verse 15. Listen to what's going on with Paul, right? Listen to how he's speaking about his life. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells in me. So I find it to be a law that is, when I do what is right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am! Who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Now listen, I want you to notice something here. Paul cries out as a wretched man, and he doesn't say, "What will save me?" Right? Notice there in 24, he says, "Who will deliver me?" Who? He knows where he's looking, right, for his deliverance. He knows his deliverer is coming, and he knows that to be Christ. He's not looking to his own efforts. He's not looking to the law. He's not looking to the wonderful life that he would have lived as a rabbi or a Pharisee. He's looking to Christ. So I need you to hold on to that, right? Paul's showing us here, even by his own example, where he looks and how he gets through this normal struggle as a Christian. See, our own experience tells us that the Apostle Paul is exactly right. The internal war that we have as Christians is very real. Our flesh wages war against our spirit to keep us from doing that which we want to do. Galatians 5:17. Now, some say the Christian can attain to sinlessness in this life. You probably have people around you in your circles. Hopefully not here, this circle, right? But you probably have people that you know, maybe in extended family or at other churches, who believe that they're on a trail or they're on a path or a journey, and they believe that they can have a sinless life on this side of glory. Now, the problem with this thinking is they are denying the Bible's teaching, as well as the tremendous underestimation of what God actually requires, right? They've scaled down the law so that it's keepable, and they're doing that, and therefore they're able to stand before God and say, "I've done what you told me to do." Now, there's a problem with that. And James pinpoints it. James 2:10-11 tells us, "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' And if you do not commit adultery but do murder, you've become a transgressor of the law." That is, you can keep the whole thing and miss one time. Whoosh, wipes it all out, right? See, God tells us we are to be as holy as he is holy. And how holy is that? Well, that's perfect. Anybody in the room want to throw their hand up and let us know that you're that perfect person? If you do, I'm going to ask that the spouse correct your problem. Because they'll be the ones that can tell us that that's not true, right? So our tendency is that we want to scale down the law. We want to make the law doable, right? We want a checklist on the things that we need to do today. And if we'll do those things today, I'm in good standing. I'm a true, good Christian when I do that. James says, nope. Failed in one area of the law, your whole thing, right? Makes you guilty. It makes you guilty of that whole law. Now, for us to better understand how we can be a child of God and still battle sin, I want to resurrect a familiar phrase used by Martin Luther to help us better process our life as a Christian from a confessional perspective. It was Luther who defined the Christian as simul justus et peccator. All right, that's Latin. I'm not claiming to be a Latinist. I'd hand that over to my son. He's the Latinist, right? But I can do it enough to get you a translation of that. Simul, right? Simultaneously. We use the word all the time here in our language, right? At the same time. Justus, or justice, you can see the word there. It means righteous or right. Or maybe Luther was going to use the word saint. Et, that is the past tense of to eat. We ate last night when we... No, sorry. That's not Latin. That's Southern. Et is and. All right? So simultaneously, saint, and then peccator, right? Or peccator. It is sinner, right? That's the one who is sinful. That's what we are. Luther gave this designation, this label, this title, as he's trying to explain to his people on how it is that they can be Christians and still struggle with sin in their life. See, we are justified sinners. This may seem to be a contradiction. It sure was to the Roman Catholic Church. They absolutely deplored this statement by Luther. They hated, if I could use that word, they hated Luther's view of justification by faith alone and grace alone and Christ alone. But it's not a contradiction. It is not a contradiction to say that we are justified sinners. Instead, it's a God-secured reality. So let's see, let's tease out, let's unpack what Luther meant when he said this. From our perspective, we see ourselves as sinners based on our thoughts and our actions. And at the same time, in God's eyes, we are righteous because we are clothed in the perfection of Christ. We are not viewed by God as standing in or on our own righteousness, but we are standing in or on the righteousness of Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith in Christ, according to Philippians 3:9. Now, it's paramount that we understand this distinction between these two perspectives in order for us to rest in our salvation in Christ. See, when you struggle with sin, it does not affect your standing before God. You're not moving from, now that you're in Christ, when you sin, you get thrown back into being in Adam. And then when you confess, you're moved from in Adam back to in Christ, and you do this hippity-hoppity thing all day long. That's not the way it works. Once you left Adam, your station, your status, the way your identity is, you are in Christ, and you will always be there. Always. Because you're a good person? No. No, because Christ is perfect and the Father accepts the righteousness of Christ and the Father can't deny the Son. See, that's why there's security for us. Not because we're good, but because Christ is. See, your verdict of not guilty stands unchanged. When you are faithless, He remains faithful. 2 Timothy 2:13. See, your identity is one in Christ. Your identity now is in Christ, not in Adam. Dominion of sin doesn't rule over you. The righteousness of Christ rules over you. The power of the Spirit in you rules with you, right? That's the first clarification that we need to make to answer that objection. Now, the second one that we need to look at is this clarification that the Holy Spirit who dwells in us will sanctify us. Sanctification is not something that's... that may happen if you do enough good things, right? As long as you're doing the good things, sanctification's happening. And when you stop doing the good things, you're kind of backing up in your sanctification. It's Chuck Swindoll who said that many times we view sanctification as three steps forward and two steps back. And I think he's right to a degree. it's still one step forward, isn't it? It's still positive. And it is the way we experience it, right? But the reality of what we're experiencing is that the Holy Spirit's changing us. He's sanctifying us. He's conforming us to the image of Christ. See, when we have the Holy Spirit, the Spirit wages war against our sinful nature or flesh. And the Spirit is the one that empowers us to do the good works that God's predestined beforehand, according to Ephesians 2:10. This is actually what creates the internal struggle with the believer. That it's the Holy Spirit who's warring against your flesh. That's why you feel the struggle. There are times when you may not feel the struggle, and it's still happening. The Holy Spirit doesn't indwell you and then jump out when you start sinning, right? And then jump back in when you confess. He resides with you because you are righteous in Christ. And yet He is battling your sinful flesh. And you're caught in between. You feel it. Multiple times a day do you feel it. See, this is what actually creates the internal struggle within us as believers. On the one hand, our flesh, our old self, lies within us, seeking to rebel against the law of God revealed through His Word and written on our hearts. And on the other hand, it's the Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead who now dwells in us and resurrecting our dead selves to new life and causing us desire to love God and to love neighbor, Romans 8:8-10. The reason why you do good things is because God is in you and with you by the power of His Spirit. Remember it was Paul who said earlier, I know that nothing good dwells in me. That is, at least in my flesh, I know that. See, this is the daily battle of the normal life of a Christian. And Paul stated it this way clearly in Romans 7:19. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. See, the true Christian lives in this tension or this struggle. Now, let's be honest. We hate the idea. I'm not going to lie to you. We hate the idea that as Christians, we will have a lifelong struggle against sin. We would love to know, if I run the race long enough out there somewhere, I'm going to be able to coast, right? It's all going to be behind me, and I got through it. That's not it. Until we're glorified, until Christ returns, right? We've got this struggle. I want us to see it as normal. Because you're struggling against sin, it's not abnormal. It's the normal Christian life to struggle against sin because the Holy Spirit's the one in you and He's fighting against your flesh to keep you from doing the things you don't want to do. There's actually something rather comforting in the truth of this struggle. It lies in the fact that this struggle is actually normal for the Christian who hasn't yet entered heaven. Until we're glorified, until we're changed, we will have the struggle against sin. Often when we struggle with sin, we start to doubt our own standing before or with God. We start to wonder if it's really possible that as a Christian and being a Christian for this long, how can I be sinning after so many years of knowing Christ? See, the idea of simultaneously being a saint and a sinner tells us that our situation is normal. There's no need to freak out. There's no need to worry about the state of our salvation in Christ because our status in Christ is secure. It's unchangeable. It can't be changed by anything you do or anything you don't do. It can't be changed. And it's exactly this truth that helps us continue in the struggle against our sin. And why is that? Why would God use our struggle as a tool to motivate us? Because our struggle with sin is natural, and this struggle is the truth that keeps us confessing our sins to God. And not only confessing our sins to God, but confessing our sins to God without fear. I know many of us in the room right now, we don't confess like we should. And you know why? We're fearful. We think maybe if I confess this sin the 1.2 millionth time that I've done this in my life, that somehow God's going to finally give up. He's going to wipe His hands and say, that was it. You crossed the line. It was the point of no return. You stepped over it. And so we don't, right? We don't agree with God, simply agreeing with God saying, that which I did is wrong. Help me not to do that again, right? In this repentance, and we're going to get into this, but in this repentance, it's not a long litany of things you've got to go through. There's a bunch of hoops you've got to do, right? Repentance at one level is simply coming before God and agreeing with what he said is right. Is he ever wrong? You're just coming into agreement with God that your action was sinful. Lord, and help me not to do that again, right? There's kind of the second part of it. But it's just the agreement side of it is that repentance, right? See, we know that the Father has forgiven us in Christ, and we can confess our sins knowing he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. I want to let you in on a little secret. God already knows the sins that you've done. Right? You can't cover them up. You can't try to put on the fig leaves again. Right? You're not catching him off guard when you agree with him that your bad actions are bad actions. He doesn't sit up there and become depressed because you confess sin that you did something wrong. Like, I can't believe that. I expected so much more of you. Why are you doing this and letting me down? That's not God, right? See, he's fully aware of your transgressing actions. See, we keep going back to God with our sins because we know that in his eyes, we are still righteous. We can be confident that he will not kick us out of the family, that he will not revoke our adoption as sons into the family. See, your status as a family member isn't on the line based on how well you're acting. Many of us were raised in homes that way, right? I mean, there was stuff held over our head, depending on how we acted, on whether or not our fathers, our earthly fathers, would be acceptable of us, right? That's not the way God does it. We're accepted and fully accepted in the beloved. See, it's the Spirit that reveals to us our sin, causing us to admit that we've failed to keep God's law. And then the Spirit, it pushes us and he impresses us to trust Christ more since he is our only hope of peace. And it's the Spirit's continuous work at and in our desires at the heart level causing us to trust more and more in Christ and less in ourselves or less and less of the things around us in this world. In this way, the Spirit is resurrecting us now. We are tasting a little bit of that resurrection life that's been promised to us in Christ in our glorification. Each time that we see the Holy Spirit overcoming sin in our life, we're getting a taste of what it's going to be like. God doesn't leave us just to say, oh, well, that's out there somewhere. You'll figure it out when it happens, right? We get these little inklings in our life where that's the true reality of what he's doing inside of us. In this way, the Spirit is resurrecting us now. He is graciously giving us a small taste of our future resurrection. Semel ustis et pecare is not a motto to cause us to lower our ethical standards. The standard of God's law doesn't change. God doesn't grade on a curve. There are no participation trophies in God's kingdom. Everyone that's in the kingdom of God because of the righteousness of Christ made 100 on the test. We talked about that last week. Right? Yeah, you don't have the difference, right? Like our orthodontist would tell us. What do you call the guy that graduated first in his class in orthodontic school and the guy that last in his class in orthodontic school? Well, we call both of them doctor, right? They both got it. Whether you were first or last, they got it, right? Because they passed the test. And that's what Christ has done for us. Regardless of how you view yourself, right? everyone's basically in because of what Christ has done. See, it helps us when we run to our Savior, when we were made aware of our sinning. It reminds us of the irrevocable gifts of the Father that He's lavished upon us because of the work of Christ. And we will continue to sin, but He continues to smile upon us. Truly nothing, not even our performance, can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, Romans 8, 38 and 39. Now, when we move from living our life by effort and performance and feelings to living our life in our status and our identity, the spiritual landscape of our life begins to look different. Our status is locked up and sealed in the finished work of Christ. His perfect obedience was placed into our account. And God only sees us as righteous. There's nothing that can separate us from God's actions and His love granted to us by His grace. When you begin to comprehend and grasp this reality of your new status, your heart will not sink with a feeling of pain and panic and dread, wondering if you made the wrong choice. Worries fade into the blood of Christ, for He covered all of your sins. All of them. And how has Christ covered all of your sins? As God's children, we are given a new wardrobe created solely from the righteousness of Christ. You remember Zechariah 3? We opened with Zechariah 3. Joshua the high priest in his dirty clothes. Who gave Joshua the clean set of clothes and the clean new turban? Did Joshua run around the corner of the cleaners and pick it up? And remember, Joshua stood there, right? Never said anything. And the whole time it was God's action towards Joshua, and in this case we would say to the people, right? That God was the one that supplied the righteous, clean clothes needed. The new clothes, the new turban, once that's put on the high priest, he really is, in that instant, he really is what the gold plate on the turban said. Remember what was engraved on the gold plate? Holy unto the Lord. Right? Set apart unto the Lord. Acceptable to the Lord. Right? It's because of what Christ did in the high priest by changing his clothes. Right? And giving him that new wardrobe from the hand of God himself, if I could use that terminology, hand. Right? That's what made Joshua acceptable. Wasn't what Joshua did. He did the dirty on the clothes, right? That's what he contributed to it. And God's the one that had to clean him up. See, we are clothed and covered with the righteous robe of Christ. Our new uniform, this new identity that we have. Ever thought about that? We're really people who like to identify with things, don't we? Like when I was growing up, some old, right? But over here, there was this little guy who rode a horse, had a club, right? Polo. Maybe the bag that's got a big LV on the side of it, right? I'm way too far behind to be getting into this illustration because I don't know what the latest gig is, right? Something Kardashian, I'm sure, right? Some big K on the side of it. But we like to identify with things, don't we? We wear college jerseys. We support our schools. We identify with them. We're always seeking to identify, right? We're people that have an identity as Christians in Christ. That's your identity. Now, I'm not saying that I need to get rid of all my Texas A&M wear. I just don't need to see Texas A&M as my true identity, right? I need to see Christ as my identity. And whatever it is that you identify with, it's probably not anything bad. It just doesn't need to be the one thing that you identify with. It doesn't need to be where you get your acceptance, right? Or you get your identity from. But we've been given this new set of clothes with justified embroidered across the front of it to remind us of our status. This new set of clothes, this righteousness of Christ clothing, this justified clothing is permanent. Nothing we ever do or fail to do can cause the Father to take away our justified status. And not only does God provide a new wardrobe, He also provides new food. The Father constantly feeds us by His simple means of grace. And one of those means of grace is His table with the bread and the wine, a time that we're given to celebrate time and time again the joy of our salvation. We're going to do that as a church family today. The table's set today. This is the Lord feeding us. This is the Lord meeting a spiritual need that we can't meet on our own. See, Christ comes to us and meets us at the table and communes with us, assuring us that we belong to Him. Our faith is infused with greater strength in His intercession and His mediation. And at God's table, we are never encouraged to look to our own performance. This is going to be one of the sticklers for us as we're moving from a pietistic mindset to a confessional mindset, right? So long, so many of us, every time we've had the table, we've almost learned to try to work up our feelings of worthiness, right? Or to almost flagellate ourselves that we are sinners, right? And that's not what this table is for. The time of confession that we had earlier in our service, that's a time when you lay bare, right, those places where you failed, those places where you've not loved God or loved neighbor. And then you heard God through Tony say, in Christ, your sins are forgiven. Not because Tony's a priest, not because he can take away your sin, because Christ has. He's just reminding you of the same thing that he needs to hear every day, right? Now that that's done, when you come to this table, you don't bring that with you. That's done. You come to be fed by the Father. Notice this is outside of you. Again. The Father graciously takes His perfect, inspired word that He's spoken with us week after week, and we hear God's constant refrain, I am faithful to my promises. You are my child. You are mine. From Genesis forward, sinners are redeemed not by their own faithfulness, but always and only by the faithfulness of a gracious God. Knowing that His children remain in their broken and their sinful bodies, struggling, the Father places us into local families. We call that the church, right? This local church. He's adopted you and He's brought you into this family. And the purpose of this church is for care and protection of His precious children. While His people await the return of the Son of God, they can be on mission. Right? They have things to do between now and the time Christ returns. And this mission is primarily focused of their new life as they are God's children. This mission is threefold. Can you tell me what those are? Three things. Worship God. Build up the faith of other family members. Where am I headed? Spread the message to the world, right? Gospel message to the world. That happens to be our three priorities, right? Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16. Notice this threefold mission, or these three priorities, are directed outward. They're toward God and toward other people. It's not living inside me, right? I'm not living introspectively. I'm living outward. The church is never where we prove ourselves to the Father. The Father never questions the sonship of those who belong to Him. The Father never questions the sonship of those who belong to Him. Therefore, church is where some of the following things happen for us as family members in the body of Christ. We come to worship God. It's here that he meets us. It's here that he changes us. It's here that he sanctifies us according to Christ. We're reminded of to whom we belong. We belong to God. Who's your daddy? God. Right? Often we fall into fear and doubt because of the sin that we see that remains with us. Here with the church body, we find our reminder to rest. Not in ourselves, but in Christ. Rest. Get off that treadmill of introspection of how well you're doing and look to Christ who's done it for you. Here in the church, we help those who are trapped and weary, and we lead them back to refreshment in Christ. Somebody's getting a lot of attention in the church, right? It ain't me. It ain't you. Right? It's Christ. We're refreshed, and we drink his word week after week, and we feed at his table. He refreshes us because he is good, and he loves us. Feasting on Christ creates joyful anticipation within the weary and struggling children of God. And we know that we will receive living waters and eternal bread that will replenish and nourish our souls. See, to love the family comes as a command, but we obey because we have joy. Why? Well, because the great love that we've received. We love because he first loved us, 1 John 4:19. See, the Father's instructions to his family are not a burden. We see his holiness, his glory, his beauty in these commands, and we worship in obedience. And as a child who early on learns how to color, right? And a lot of times they don't stay within the lines, do they? We've got some of these on our refrigerator. Wonderful little gifts from little children who have drawn and colored for us, right? There's clearly an outline of something that they were supposed to color, but there's nothing to that outline, right? I mean, the colors are all over the place in all directions. But do we love that? Do I love that when I walk by and see it? I absolutely love it, right? Well, because it's precision and because it's inside line? Nope. Because I remember that little boy sitting at the table and the smile that was on his face as he's just coloring. He just wearing down that crayon, right? With no care in the world. He's doing it because he wanted to give a gift. And as a child learning to color within the lines, we happily perform our Christian duties, knowing all the while that we're imperfect. We're not doing them perfectly. We will never be able to perfectly love and perform our Christian duties to the Father or our family members. But we joyfully continue to color, knowing that the Father is pleased with our efforts. Because Christ has already accomplished all that's needed for those efforts to be pleasing. See, our good works are also covered in our status of being righteous in Christ. And for many, it is a new and fresh experience to imperfectly obey and know that the Father still accepts us. For many of us, that's not been the God that we've been serving. The God that we've been serving, we know is perfect, demands perfection, and we've been trying to live up to perfection, and yet we can't. The primary message we share with one another and tell ourselves is not what we must do for the Father, but what the Father has done for us. That's one reason why we come back together each week as a church and we share it with each other. We build one another up. We remind each other as we've been kind of taken off of the road maybe during the week and all the glittery things of this world have mesmerized us, right? And we come back to get focused on what is most important, Christ and who we are in him, that we may go back out into the world and struggle again. See, this keeps us motivated to always look to the Son. We are good because the Son has provided our needed status. It is here that we seek to bring others into the joy of rest. Within this confessional context, the church is not where we go for self-improvement, but where we live with our family to grow in grace together. Pietism is heavily individualized, focusing on our own spiritual progress. In this new landscape of confessionalism, we look not to ourselves, but to the body of Christ around us to help us evaluate our spiritual health. Paul provided specific details of how the church is to function as a unit and as a body with many members. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 through 27. See, we're not disconnected units seeking self-improvement, but we're one body functioning and growing together. Paul said it this way, from whom the whole body joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each person is working properly, what? Makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. That's it. We're in this together. When transitioning from pietism to rest, the church becomes our home away from home. Within the church, we find the constant refrain of the gospel pointing us to our final rest in glory with the Father. And when the world attempts to rob us of that rest, or when we slip back into the old pietistic ways of thinking, or we slip into sin, our brothers and sisters are there to comfort us. They're there to encourage us. And there may be times when they're actually there to carry us through it. We may be so spent and so trapped, Paul tells us in Galatians 6:1, that we need to go in and physically remove that brother or sister from the situation. That's how much the body cares for its own. See, living from a confessional context changes our perspective of viewing the life of the Christian as one of self-improvement to love and care for our family. We really don't ask, how am I doing? We ask, how are we doing? How are we doing as a church body? The Christian life was never intended to be lived alone. That's a constant phrase that I'd like for you to add to your vocabulary as you're speaking to one another in this congregation. The Christian life was never intended for you to live alone. See, this is good for us to have things like podcasts and books and online sermons are great, but they can never replace the God-given treasure that resides here in this church. Your growth and your sanctification happen because of others. Your sanctification, your growth as a Christian isn't just between you and God in your prayer closet. Your growth happens here amongst the people of God, amongst the worshiping body of God on Sundays. See, when the gospel is at the center of life of the church, it removes me of the struggles it faces with gossip, bitterness, selfishness, and laziness. To be clear, no church, let me tell you this, no church will be free from the presence of sin. The very nature of the church is to help limping Christians deal with the frailty of their lives. But together we can find rest, knowing that we are all equally in need of God's mercy and grace. So let's look not unto ourselves, but to Christ. To Christ, who is the sure foundation. And let us look out for one another, because our struggle against sin is meant to help us remind one another that we are simultaneously saints and sinners in Christ. Would you join me in prayer? Father, again, we thank you for this great reminder of who we are in Christ. Help weed out those areas where we're looking to ourselves. Help us encourage one another. Point each other to Christ. Lord, we would ask that the church is one foundation. We know it to be Jesus Christ, our Lord. Our new creation, we are by the water and the blood. It's from heaven that Christ came and sought us to be his holy bride. And with his own blood, he bought us. And it's for our lives that he died. Amen.